There are men tonight walking on this earth, and when they look skyward and look at the moon, they can say, I have been there, I've walked in that world. There are only 12 such men. James Irwin is one of them. He was the lunar module pilot on Apollo 15 moon mission, the fourth manned lunar landing, sharing the landing with Dave Scott, clocking up 295 hours in space. He had been a long time preparing for that event. From his youth, he set his sights high on the sky. Upon graduation from the United States Naval Academy with a Master of Science degree from Michigan University, he was commissioned to the United States Air Force. In 1961, he graduated from the Experimental Test Pilot School. In 1963, from the Aerospace Research Pilot School, having accumulated 7,015 hours of flying time. In 1966, NASA selected him for the Apollo space program. The Apollo 15 mission was distinguished by a number of very special events. The first was the use of the lunar rover vehicle. The discovery of the Genesis rock, thought to be original to the formation of the moon. James Irwin became the first human to quote scripture from the surface of the moon. Colonel Irwin retired from the Air Force in 1972 and formed High Flight Foundation for the purpose of sharing his faith and serving his fellow man. He has authored 3 inspirational books, and in both Christian and secular circles, even as far afield as the USSR, he has won wide acceptance as a speaker. He holds honorary doctorate degrees from 3 universities and has been awarded many military, community, and service awards. He has mounted expeditions to explore reported sightings of Noah's Ark. It is my privilege tonight to introduce to you Colonel James B. Irwin, astronaut, explorer, author, lecturer, husband, and father, but above all, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Colonel James Irwin.
Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. I know that firsthand, and I hope that all of you know that also. But tonight I just want to share the flight to the moon, certainly, but also share the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. I really thought the result of my flight to the moon, that God allowed me to go to the moon so I might come back to the earth to share the sun, to share His Son, Jesus Christ. And so my life really took the greatest meaning, the greatest purpose, that I'm glad that we're together tonight and I can share these adventures in my life. When I was very young, I had a strong feeling I'd be able to go to the moon someday. And it was such a strong feeling that I went around our neighborhood and told everyone that lived close to us. And I told my mother and father I was going to go to the moon. But they all laughed at me. My mother was a little more direct. She said, "Son, that's foolishness. Man will never be able to go to the moon, so you should forget that." She said, "Son, I want you to do something worthwhile with your life." So she obviously didn't understand my dream to go to the moon. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe my mother's right. Maybe it'll be impossible for man to go to the moon. And if I can't go to the moon, then I want to fly in the sky. Because I loved airplanes. When I was young, I built so many models and flew them. When I had my first ride in an airplane, I knew I wanted to be a pilot. And then, fortunately, I had the opportunity to go to the Naval Academy, and we got some flight instruction there. Went into the Air Force. They trained me as a pilot. Flying became so important to me. Really, it became an obsession in my life where I'd rather fly rather than eat or sleep. And I wanted to fly all the airplanes. I wanted to fly high and fast. I knew in order to do that, I must become a test pilot. I had to go to a special school out at Edwards Air Force Base. Finally, after 10 years, I had that opportunity. And it was an exciting time to be at Edwards because they were testing the rocket airplanes. The X-15 was setting new records every week on every flight. And then the famous test pilots were there, like Chuck Yeager. He was in charge of the test pilot school. And to meet him and fly with him was a great opportunity. It took about a year to learn how to become a test pilot. I finally graduated. Then I had the greatest of all opportunities because they assigned me to be the first and for a number of years the only pilot on the world's highest and fastest flying airplanes. The plane went on to set the speed and altitude record for the United States. Oh, I thought, I'm the hottest pilot in the sky. I'm right at the top. And I was very proud. The only trouble was it was such a classified project, I couldn't tell anyone what I was working on. So that was difficult. But I knew that I was very important. Had a big head. Too proud, I guess. Horrible thing happened. One morning I was out flying with a student in a little light airplane, and we crashed. A horrible crash, but fortunately the plane did not catch on fire. The rescue crew was able to get out, and they were able to pull our bodies out. We were unconscious, seriously injured. They had to airlift us to a major hospital. We were unconscious for several days, but finally we came to. And when I came to, it wasn't long before the medical team gathered by my bedside, and they gave me the report. They said, "Irwin, you're in bad shape." Well, they didn't need to tell me that because I suspected that. But they said, "Both your legs are broken. Your jaw's broken. You've lost many teeth. You've had a concussion. Your right leg is so badly shattered, we think we'll have to amputate your foot." And they said, "Irwin, we don't think you'll ever be able to fly again." So you can imagine my distress, my despair as I heard that news. Because I lived to fly. They're saying that won't be possible again. When they left my bedside, I just called out to the Lord. I said, "Lord, why? Lord, why do you let this happen to me? You had lifted me up so high to what I thought was number one, and now you've let me fall so low. Lord, why? Lord, is there something I'm supposed to learn from this? Lord, haven't I been faithful?" Well, I realized I'd not been faithful to the Lord. I'd been drifted far from that close walk with the Lord. I'd been looking for excitement in the air, looking for excitement on the earth as the world looks for excitement. But you see, I had a relationship with the Lord. When I was a young boy, I made that decision for Jesus Christ. It was during a revival service in a little church. I heard the message that night and it just touched my heart. The one who spoke that night made it very clear. To be a Christian, you must invite Jesus into your life. It's not just because you grow up in a Christian family or go to church. Because I've grown up that way. I thought I was a Christian, but he explained that I wasn't a Christian. And he explained that you must believe in your heart in Jesus Christ, that He was raised from the dead. And with your mouth, you invite Him into your life. And then you're saved. Then you're a Christian. I realized I hadn't taken that step. And so that night, I made my decision for Christ, invited Him into my life. And it was a happy moment. It was the happiest moment of my life. There were tears of joy coming down my face as I said, "Lord, I want You in my life to walk with me." Didn't realize it then, but it was the most important decision I'd ever made in my life. Here I am in the hospital, not knowing what my future would hold. Calling upon the Lord, praying as I'd never prayed before, in desperation, praying for understanding, praying for recovery. And God answered those prayers. The Lord heard my prayers. First miracle, circulation was restored to my right leg. They didn't have to amputate my foot and I could walk again. But the greatest miracle is I was allowed to fly again. I was able to fly again, but I had to rehabilitate myself. Had to wait 2 years, but finally the Air Force gave me another chance to go into the sky. Join my project. There wasn't no longer my project because they'd given up on me, signed several others to take my place. So I had to go back down to the bottom of the ladder and begin that climb, proving myself. But finally I had a chance to fly the fast airplane. But by the time I flew it, it was now obvious that man could fly higher and faster. Man had entered space. The Soviets had just launched their first cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, so it was obvious to all of us, the whole world, that man had entered a new dimension for flight. And I couldn't imagine a flight any higher or faster than a space flight. The ultimate flight. Naturally, I wanted to become an astronaut because the dream was still there. And so I tried to become an astronaut. I put in my application. They turned me down once and twice. And then I realized I was probably getting too old to fly in space. I asked the Air Force if they wouldn't reassign me. They reassigned me to a desk job, and I was resigned to spend the rest of my life, the rest of my career, my Air Force career, behind a desk. And I guess that's the ultimate in resignation when a man who loves to fly so much would ask for a desk job. But that was my situation. But then in 1966, I learned they were still looking for a few more astronauts. So I put in my application, not holding much hope. But that was the year that I was selected. And then we moved to Houston, Texas, because that becomes our base of operation, becomes our home, as we train for our flight. And for the next 5 years, I trained for the flight. During the 5 years, we traveled across the country a lot. We traveled around the world, learning about space, the moon in particular, learning all about the hardware, the equipment that we would use for our space flight, learning a lot about ourselves in the process. And I think the most difficult situation I had to adjust to was just learning to live in a spacesuit. I'd always liked small places, but when they put me in the spacesuit and put the helmet over my head and locked it in a position, I was just gripped with claustrophobia. And I wondered, how can I possibly live and work in this suit for days at a time? But you know, gradually they just kept putting us back into the suit for longer and longer periods of time until gradually we got to the point where we felt quite comfortable, relaxed in our space suit. We refer to the suit as the moon cocoon because that's exactly what it is. It's a shell, and not a thin shell, but a rather thick shell, protects us from the harsh environment of space and inside contains everything we need for life. Was we trained, my daily prayer is, Lord, if you now want me to go a little higher, you must help me learn all these new things. And the Lord answered that prayer because in the summer of 1971, after 5 years of training, our instructors told us we were ready. And so we made preparations to leave the earth. They awakened us early. They fed us a big breakfast. They put us in our fancy spacesuit, our moon cocoon. And then they drove us slowly out to the launch pad. Well, not only was it slow, but it was very quiet. And I wondered, why is it so quiet in here? Because we'd made that drive several times before, and there was always a little light conversation. But that morning, not a word was said. Then I figured it out. These fellows must be thinking a lot. Because I was thinking a lot. You know, thinking about what we hope would happen in just a few hours. Thinking of the future. But my thoughts also drifted to the past. Because my thoughts drifted to a time just 10 years before. It was 10 years almost exactly to the time when I was injured in an accident. You know, when the doctors had said, Irwin, we don't think you'll ever be able to fly again. So I knew that my prayers had been answered in a beautiful way because not only had I been restored to flight status, but selected as an astronaut, now considered qualified to go to the moon. So I knew the Lord had answered my prayer. Then I thought back a longer time, 30 years now, to that night when I invited Jesus Christ into my life. Because I knew that there are a lot of uncertainties as you travel into space. There are a lot of chances you won't come back. But because of my faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew my final destination, if I should not be able to come back here. And that was a very comforting thought as we drove out for our launch. Well, finally, we arrive at the launch pad, and they take us out. They put us in the elevator, takes us slowly to the top of the tower. They take us over to the spacecraft, and there are a lot of people there, a lot of men to help us get in. Many on the outside, two are already on the inside, and they guide our bodies as we slide into the right position. They're careful that we don't hit any switch or circuit breaker. That'd be disastrous. But when they get us into the right position, they attach all the hardware, the equipment to our spacesuit, the oxygen, the electrical connections, then the seat belt with the shoulder harness. They pull it down very tightly because they want us absolutely anchored to the couch for the accelerations of liftoff. And once our two helpers got the three of us tied down very tightly, they patted us on the shoulder and they quickly hopped out. It was almost like they were afraid they might get caught in there. And then they closed the hatch and went clang like a dungeon door. And we realized at that moment that this was it. They were closing the door for the last time. And it was too late now to knock on a door and say, "Fellows, I changed my mind. I'd like to get out." But it was too late for that. But I think you know, we would never change our mind because we'd invested almost a lifetime getting ready for this mission. So they close the door and it gets very quiet as the anticipation builds. The hours are going by very slowly, but the last minute went very fast. Before I knew it, I heard the word ignition. And I sensed and felt and heard all that tremendous power being released underneath the rocket, beginning to lift us off the earth. And what a happy moment it was, almost the happiest moment of my life, to realize after all of these years of training, education, at last it's my turn. At last I'm leaving the earth, going into space, going to the moon. A place that I dreamed about visiting when I was just a little lad. And so on the morning of July 26th of 1971, over 17 years ago, Apollo 15 went into space. It was a happy moment. It was almost as happy as that night when I invited the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. Once again, there were tears of joy coming down my face as I felt that mighty power. 7.5 million pounds of thrust lifting us off the earth. 12 minutes later, we were in orbit around the Earth. Came over Australia twice. After that second pass, as we are approaching Hawaii, we fired the engine again and we accelerated to 25,000 miles an hour. And that put us on course for the moon. That afternoon, we looked out the window to view the Earth. And we were so impressed because the Earth was so beautiful and small. It was the size of a basketball. We felt like we could hold it in our hands. But so beautiful and so precious. The next day, we looked out the window to see the Earth, and now it was just the size of a baseball. The next day, it was the size of a golf ball. Then the size of a marble, and then we knew we were a long way from home. We had arrived at the moon. We transferred into our lunar module and we descended to the surface. As you know, we had the opportunity to take the first automobile to the moon. We also had the opportunity to explore the mountains of the moon. The first, the only mission to do that. They sent us to the Apennine Mountains, the highest mountains on the front side of the moon. We came over the mountains and into a little valley. We landed very hard. In fact, I was so startled, I said, "Bam." The press reported it as something different, I think. I was just startled when we hit, and I wondered, you know, we've hit so hard, something has been damaged. We might not be able to leave. So we held our breath, and we waited for the telemetry data to come back to the Earth, and they analyzed it. After a few minutes, they said, "Looks okay. You can stay." And so we rejoiced. We pounded each other on the back like we just made a winning touchdown. We were on the moon. We got a little rest, and then the next day we got out. You might remember I had a little difficulty coming down the ladder. When I got to the bottom of it, I tripped. I was going to fall over my backside, and I was so embarrassed because I realized the whole world was watching on television. One of life's embarrassing moments, but I did catch my balance, but that's why I disappeared. I went right around behind the ladder. In doing so, my attention was drawn upward, and there was the earth directly overhead. A beautiful blue jewel in the blackness of space. And I was reminded in a very dramatic way that I'm not on the earth any longer, but I'm on another world. I'm on the moon. And it wasn't long before I just sensed that the Lord was there. I didn't see Him, but I was just very conscious that He was there. In that world where there's no life, there's no sound, and really there's no sky. Looking up, we saw only the blackness of space. So much reflected light from the sun, we couldn't even see the stars. But in that strange world of the moon, the Lord was there. Now, I don't know why I should have been surprised He was there, because we read in the Bible that He's everywhere. If we should ascend into the heavens or descend into hell, He is there. But it just surprised me that I was so conscious of that. But I really believed that the Lord was there because of the prayers of His people. You were praying for me, for us. You were concerned about three lonely men 250,000 miles away from earth. I want to thank you for your prayers because they were answered. The Lord was there to care for us. I never have so much prayer in all my life. Millions, thousands of millions of people on the earth praying for me. Thank you. The Lord was there to answer my prayers, because there were some difficult situations. One of the difficult situations was trying to deploy the scientific station that we left on the moon. It would already put the experiments out on the surface. They're fed to a central unit. That central unit, once it's elevated or released, it becomes the transmitter. Well, when I tried to release it, it wouldn't come up. Then it's useless in that form. And in my confusion and my perplexity, I said, "Lord, what shall I do now?" And I heard these words, "Jim, down on your knees." And I simply sank to my knees there beside this package, and in that position I could see what the problem was, because there was an opening there in the top of it. I could see what had failed, and that had never failed before. And then I was able to reach in there. Even though I had those big, thick space gloves on, I could reach in and remove that failed part. And when I did so, then the station was released. It just started coming up like a little altar. I just thanked the Lord for that immediate answer to prayer. You know how thrilling that is to have immediate answer to prayer no matter where you are. But particularly when you're out on the moon, you're 250,000 miles away from Earth. Well, there were many answers to prayer, but that was the most dramatic for me. Then there was the guidance that He provided as we were looking for a special rock. The scientists had told us to look for a white rock in the mountains of the moon. You might ask why. Well, if you look at the mountains of the moon, you can see they're almost white. So you would think there'd be a lot of white rocks there. That's what we thought. That's what the scientists thought. We didn't think it would be difficult to find a white rock. First day we were there, after we checked out the little automobile, we drove to the base of the mountain. And we looked up on it, and we didn't see any white rocks. Saw a lot of dust. It was dark gray, and it was so deep that it covered over many of the rocks. So we knew it was going to be difficult to find the white rock. The next day, we drove back to the mountain. But this time, we went a little farther to the east. And then we felt directed to drive up on the mountain. Well, we didn't know how well that would work because we hadn't driven the car up any hill. But it turned out the car went up the mountain just as well as it went on a level, about 10 miles an hour. So we drove up about 1,000 feet, and we stopped there because it got very, very steep. And we didn't see any white rocks above us, didn't see any in that area, so we thought we'll drive across the mountain, across the face of it. This was a little more difficult because the car kept slipping sideways. But we kind of nosed it up, worked our way across until we came to a small crater. And on the rim of that crater, on another rock, sat the white rock. It was sitting there almost free from dust. It seemed to be saying, "Here am I, take me." So all we had to do was drive over to it. We announced to the world, "We found it. We found the rock that you wanted us to find." And almost immediately, someone in the press room down in Houston labeled it the Genesis Rock. Because he knew how important the rock would be. Important to us. Because they said, if you just find one white rock, your mission will be a success. It would also be very important to the scientists. They tried to understand the early history of the moon. So we found the white rock, the only pure white rock returned from the moon. But wasn't it amazing? It was so obvious. It was though God Himself had just lifted it up, blown the dust off, and just placed it there for us to find. Made it so easy. So when Dave and I found it, we both thanked the Lord for its discovery. Beautiful answer to prayer. An example of His guidance in a faraway land. Oh, I should tell you, this is just a plastic model of the real one. I hope you're not disappointed. I didn't bring the real one. But you know, there's not much left of the real white rock. They've cut it into many small pieces, sending it to scientists around the world so they might understand a little more about the white rock, a little more about the early history of the moon. But I'm glad they made this model for me, so at least they have that much to share with you. Then, the last day we were on the moon was a Sunday. And since we had our little automobile there, we were just out for a Sunday afternoon drive. And perhaps you were watching us on your television. And maybe you just sensed the inspiration was taking place. Because we drove along, Dave Scott said, "Jim, isn't it a beautiful day? Look at those spectacular mountains." And I said, "Dave, it just reminds me of a favorite biblical passage, that first verse from Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help?" Then immediately I added, "Well, we do get a good bit of help from Mission Control in Houston, too." I was afraid if I didn't give them almost equal credit, they might turn the radio off, and then we'd be in serious trouble. They wouldn't really know where our help was coming from. But at that point, you know, I knew where my help was coming from, that my help was coming from the Lord, the one who had made the heavens, made the earth, made the moon, and made it possible for us to go there. So I knew in a beautiful way that the Lord was there to answer prayer, to guide us to our important discoveries, to inspire me to quote from the Bible. And then He made it possible for us to see the earth as He must see it. And that does make you feel very special when you realize you're seeing the earth as few would see it, but to see the earth as God must view it. Makes you feel very, very blessed. But here I am standing on the moon, you know, where there's no life, no sound, and no sky, looking up into the blackness of space and seeing the earth in the canopy of blackness. And the earth was just a beautiful blue jewel glistening in the blackness of space. But then I was surprised it was so small because it was just the size of this marble. I could hold it between my fingers. I can really cover it completely with my thumb. My thumb was a little bigger then because I had those space gloves on. But I was just surprised it was so small. Maybe you're surprised it's so small. If you are, I would suggest you try to hold the moon between your fingers some night. And you'll find that the moon is much smaller than this. The moon is about the size of like a pea. The earth is 4 times larger and it was the size of a marble. As I looked at the earth, I found that I was looking for some evidence of life. Because I knew there was a lot of life out there. I knew that all of you were out there. But I couldn't see any of you because you were too small. I couldn't see any of the major cities. I couldn't see any of the great construction projects on the earth, like the Great Wall of China. I could see no evidence of life at all on the blue planet. But yet I knew it was my home. And I knew it was your home. And I knew that God had made a very special place for us. He also has a special love for us. And I was reminded of another verse of Scripture. I wish I'd quoted it, but I didn't. It's John 3:16. But let me just paraphrase it tonight to say that God so loves the blue planet that He sent His one and only Son. And for those who would believe in Him, they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. New life available for each one of us if we just believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So I came back with a new perspective on the earth. Really a new appreciation for the earth. A new love for the people of the earth. A renewed love for the Lord and just a desire to serve Him. So when I came back, I rededicated my life. And I said, Lord, here am I. Take me and use me as an instrument of Your love. And send me wherever You will to share Your message, to tell people everywhere that You're alive, that You love us, that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bless each one of us, to touch each one of our lives. And the Lord's answered my prayer because He's kept me busy traveling. I particularly thank Him for the opportunity to send me back to Australia. This is my third visit here. And so I thank Him for the opportunities to come back once again and to tell you that Jesus walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. Because I believe that the most important thing that's ever happened on the blue planet was the visit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most important thing that ever happened in my life is when I completely yielded, turned my life over to Him, dedicated my life to Jesus Christ. The most important thing that's ever happened on the earth was that visit. It was a short visit. Jesus wasn't here very long. But oh, what He did for the people of the earth. No one ever spoke with His authority. No one ever performed the miracles that Jesus performed. And then He gave Himself for us. His blood was shed at the cross for our forgiveness. Because we all need forgiveness. We've all sinned. And then He was resurrected from that grave, demonstrating victory over death itself. And we might share that victory through belief in Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven. He said He would send His Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our counselor. And He's kept that promise because we have His Holy Spirit with us. This evening, we thank the Lord that His Holy Spirit is here, blessing this assembly, blessing each one here. And the best news, He said He's coming again. So the answer really is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Jesus there's forgiveness for yesterday, there's strength for today, and there's hope for tomorrow. And so my hope is in no one else but Jesus Christ, because Jesus does change things. He changes people, He changes circumstances, He changes everything. And so tonight I want to just lift up the name of Jesus. I've lifted up the moon rock, the white rock, the Genesis rock. I told you it was phony. It's just a model. The real rock, of course, was important to the scientific community. They might understand the early history of the moon. Important to scientific understanding. But tonight I want to lift up the real rock, the living rock of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is essential for our spiritual understanding, for our spiritual life. Jesus is the answer. People all over the world are looking for the answer. And they're missing the beautiful, simple story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a shame? Because we need that type of power within our lives, that type of victory. Because there's so many forces around us that would destroy us as individuals, as families, and as a community. More than ever, we need the Lord. We all need the Lord. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I've come that you might have love and joy and peace. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. So he made it so simple that even a child would understand. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love you, but He loves you much more because He gave His life for you. And just as He walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, He wants to walk today. He wants to walk in your life. He wants to be your Lord, your Savior. New life in Jesus. I can appreciate that more than ever. When I retired from the space program in 1972, I began a work to serve the Lord. You would think it'd be easy, but it's not been easy. There have been a lot of problems. My greatest problem is a physical problem. I developed heart problems on the flight to the moon because of the great exertion, the great effort that we put forth on the moon. Severe dehydration, irregular heartbeat. So shortly after I retired from the space program, I had my first heart attack. Then I had heart surgery, bypass surgery, then another heart attack. But then I thought I was on the right program. But then, a great surprise, 2 years ago I had a heart arrest. Let me just tell you some of the events of that heart arrest. It was a busy day. I came home, but I knew I needed to get a little exercise. Put on my jogging clothes. I was running down the road that leads from our house. As I was going down the road, my wife was just returning from the grocery store, and she stopped the car. Said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm going to get a little exercise." She said, "Well, hurry back. I'll have dinner ready for you when you get home." I said, "Well, if you wait just an hour, I'll take you to dinner tonight." She smiled. She says, I'll be willing to wait. And so I continued my jog down to the main road and then up a hill. As I started up that hill, I collapsed along the highway. And I fell into the high weeds along the highway. When I fell, my legs were still sticking out on the highway. Two young men came up the road shortly after I fell. And they saw my legs sticking out on the highway. They knew something was wrong. And they came over to investigate. They saw that I wasn't breathing. Didn't appear to have any heartbeat. So they ran to the closest home. And they summoned an ambulance. Well, the ambulance arrived very quickly. But before they took me to the hospital, they sent one up to my home. They told my wife what had happened, that I appeared to be dead, and they were taking me to the hospital. Well, she started praying. She started notifying our prayer partners and where we live, and that prayer net went out. I don't know whether it reached all the way to Queensland, but if it did, thank you for your prayers, because those prayers were answered. On the way to the hospital, they were able to shock my heart and get it going again. It wasn't very regular, but at least my heart was beating again. My wife said she was praying that I would have a life after death experience. I wish I could share that with you, but frankly, I don't remember. In fact, as a result of the heart seizure, I lost 3 weeks' memory, 1 week before the incident and 2 weeks after that. So 3 weeks of my memory are completely gone. All I can say is I've been able to add to my testimony that I was dead, but now I'm alive because the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the power of prayer. So I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for her prayers. I'm thankful for your prayers. I don't know why the Lord extended my life a little longer. Unless maybe He wanted me just to come back to Queensland one more time. I don't know what His purpose was in extending my life. But I just live one day at a time. And I just thank the Lord for the life that He's given to me. I thank Him that I know Him as a personal Lord and Savior. that He has truly changed my life, that I have joy and peace and love that I never knew existed. Brothers and sisters, I just want to share with you the love of Jesus Christ. That Jesus changes things and He'll change your life. I don't know what problems you're facing. I don't know whether you're facing physical problems or what those problems might be, but the Lord does. He wants to help you meet the challenges of life. He's available as you travel through the valleys of life and as you climb the mountains. That decision to receive Christ is the most important decision you ever make, because that decision determines the quality of your life and the direction, the very purpose of your life. And you know that your final destination is in heaven to be with Him for eternity. So that decision is the most important decision you ever make. I made that decision when I was 11 years old. Didn't fully appreciate it at that age. It wasn't until much later when I rededicated my life that I knew the power of that relationship. So this evening, I'll be praying that all of you will rededicate your lives. And if you have not made that decision to receive Christ, I'll be praying that tonight will be the night for your decision.